Well, some years ago, Johnny Cash wrote a song inspired by the image of Christ in the book of Revelation that warned people of the return of Christ. Now, in case you're not familiar with the song that the title comes from, this is the first verse. There's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. There'll be a golden ladder reaching down when the man comes around. Now, we know Jesus will come back. And Revelation 19 shows us what Jesus will be like when he comes back. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Jesus is not going to be any different when he returns than he was when he came the first time. It's not like Jesus went to heaven, has spent the last 2,000 years growing up, and he's going to come back a more mature version of Jesus than when he left. Now, the manner in which Jesus goes about things may look different in some ways, but it doesn't mean that Jesus has changed. Jesus, born as a baby, grew up in Nazareth as the son of Joseph and Mary. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He spent the first 10 years of his adult life as a carpenter, then gave 3 years to teaching people about the kingdom of God until he gave himself as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. That same Jesus is going to return again. And in Revelation 19, the second coming of Jesus is described in very graphic terms. And it gives us a true picture of Jesus that might not match the image of Jesus that it immediately comes to mind. See, our problem, as some people have put it, is this. God created man in his image, and man has tried to return the favor ever since. God has created man in his own image, and man has tried to return the favor ever since. We have tried to recreate God to be like us. Our tendency as people is to look at ourselves, especially the things about ourselves that we perceive as good, and we just make Jesus a better version of ourselves. And a good illustration of this is physical pictures of Jesus. Now, if you have a picture of Jesus in your home, especially if you're from the United States or from a European or more Western nation, that picture probably looks a lot more like you than it does about what Jesus really looked like when he lived on the earth. I remember the first time I saw a picture of Jesus and the 12 disciples, and they were all Chinese. And it was an eye-opening experience for me that was like, you know, the image that I have of what Jesus looks like probably is not as close to accurate as I think it is. But this morning, our passage doesn't concern us with what a photograph of Jesus might look like, but it concerns us with his character. But we often do the same thing with Jesus' character that we do with pictures. For example, you know, we sing the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children. And yes, Jesus absolutely loves the little children. To have an image of Jesus with children on his lap is a right image to have. But if that image becomes the sum total of everything we believe about Jesus, then we've created a false Jesus. If the Jesus we trust in is always soft and mild and always says, Father, forgive them, in the face of sin, and never the Jesus who said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, then we're trusting in a Jesus who doesn't really exist. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Only one. And this morning, we meet the man Jesus Christ as he returns in his glory. And as we meet him, he's called by different names. And these names reveal the character of Jesus, like the names of God in the Old Testament revealed the character of God to his people. So in this passage that Andy just read, I want you to see the true nature of Jesus Christ. And verse 6 begins with this great multitude crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. And when they cry, it's loud. It's like a loud waterfall. It's like thunder. And they are celebrating. that God reigns, and they are rejoicing because there's about to be a wedding. This is the wedding that every other wedding is supposed to remind us of. It's the wedding in which Jesus, the bridegroom, will take his bride, the church, to be his. It's the moment in history at which Jesus will take the bride that he purchased with his blood on the cross to be his for all of eternity. Now, men, I know that this seems weird to you, to think that one day you are going to be a bride, that you are part of the bride of Christ, but don't let it weird you out. The image here is to show you the covenant that Jesus made with you, that Jesus made with his people. When you entered into a relationship with Jesus by faith, that relationship is a covenant that Jesus made with you that is intimate and enduring. The marriage relationship is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. Marriage is to be for life. And our relationship with Jesus is till death do us part. And for those in Christ, we will never die. And so the covenant relationship we enter into with Jesus is eternal. And it shows here our wedding attire, what we wear. It's fine linen, bright and pure. These white clothes represent the righteous deeds that the people of God have done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we couldn't clothe ourselves and get ourselves ready for this wedding on our own. Verse 8 says it was granted to her. These righteous deeds that we do now are done because God enables you to do them. And in some way, they are going to become the clothing that you wear at this wedding, the wedding of Jesus and his bride, the church. It says, and we're the blessed. You see what the angel says in verse 9? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who believe are the ones who are invited, but we're not just guests at the wedding. We're in the wedding party, and not just any member of the wedding party, we're the bride. That's the setting as this story of Jesus' returning, this picture of Jesus returning. It's a wedding. It's a celebration. It's this joyous celebration of Jesus and his bride coming together. And so let's look at these characteristics that we see in the names of Jesus that we see here in Revelation 19. Look first at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And what do we see about Jesus' character from these verses? That he is faithful and true. That it's in righteousness that he judges and makes war. And now this is really important for us to see, especially as we consider what happens in the rest of the chapter. But saying that Jesus is faithful, true, and right, and just is to say that everything he does, and specifically the things that we're about to see happen in the rest of chapter 19, is done out of his faithful, true, righteous, just character. Because look at verse 13. It says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, the immediate thing for us to think here might be that this is Jesus' blood, that his robe's dipped in blood because he died on the cross and he shed his blood, but this is not his blood. This is the blood of those that he wages war against. You don't go into battle and defeat an entire army without getting blood on your robe. In verse 15, it says he strikes down nations, that he rules with a rod of iron. He is an unyielding ruler. You don't negotiate with Jesus. What he says goes. He is the one who is the author of truth. And then it says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Do you remember the image that we saw a while back about this winepress of God's wrath where the enemies of God were trampled in God's wrath so that their blood flowed and covered the entire earth? Well, here we see that Jesus is trampling out that winepress. He's pictured here as the one doing the trampling, and these are the actions of one who is faithful and true. He was faithful to live in complete obedience to God. He was faithful to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was faithful to do what he promised and take you to himself like a groom takes his bride. And he is faithful to remove the evil so that his bride is protected from the dragon, from the beast, from the false prophet, from Babylon, the prostitute that seduces the world. He's removing all of that evil away from his bride. What does a faithful and true groom do when forces of evil are at work against his bride? A faithful groom defends his bride. A godly man, a godly husband, will not stand for another man trying to harm or seduce his wife. Jesus will not stand for his bride being seduced and evil being done against her. He will defeat all who is evil. A man who is true will keep his vow to cherish his wife and protect her from everything he can protect her from. And I want to say a note to you men, including yourself. You know, I think it's good for us to realize that the one person who has the potential to do more damage to his bride is the husband than anyone else. And we should be guarding our own hearts, guarding our own lives, so that we are living in a way that protects and cherishes and guards our bride. And Jesus does that. He is faithful and true. He is the consummate, faithful, and true groom. And the day is coming when he is going to destroy the enemies of his bride, and he is going to leave their bodies on the battlefield for the birds to gorge themselves on. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is not going to back out. You know, if you've ever seen these movies where there's a wedding that's coming up, and it's usually, at least the ones that I've seen, the bride falls in love with somebody else. And the bride leaves the groom at the altar because she has found somebody else that she wants to marry. And I remember we watched a movie like that here recently, and I thought, it's like, you know, if the groom did that, then you know, in these most of these movies, the wife, the bride is kind of a hero for choosing this and choosing to go after true love rather than the man that she had promised to marry. And I said, if the groom did that, he would be a villain. He would be the epitome of evil for leaving the bride standing at the altar. And this picture of Jesus as faithful and true is that he is not going to leave his bride at the altar. Jesus is not going to back out on his bride. He is faithful and true, and he will do what he promised to do. And then in verse 13, we see that Jesus is called the Word of God. We need to recognize here that this Word of God, we're going to get into more detail about it, but one thing, John says the Word of God is God. So one thing this reminds us of is that Jesus, the man, is truly God. He is the God-man. But calling Jesus the Word of God means that he is God's revelation to man. See, when God wanted man to know what he was like, he sent his son. He sent the God-man, Jesus Christ, to walk, to talk, to live, to eat, to drink, to laugh on earth as a man, to do all of those things in exactly the way that God would do them as a man. See, today Jesus isn't walking around and talking with us, but he still left us with his word. He taught the apostles. He inspired the Holy Spirit of God to write down what he did and what he said. They wrote letters to the people and to churches to tell them about Jesus and to tell them how they can be set free from sin and changed from enemies of God into children of God. But here, Jesus being called the Word of God reminds us that Jesus is God's revelation to man. And just real briefly, I want to just kind of go into an idea of general revelation versus special revelation. General revelation, everything you see around you, everything you can observe scientifically is God's general revelation that he has shown to all of humanity. But then the thing for us to be saved is we need special revelation. We needed Jesus to come and reveal God to us. We needed Jesus to come and teach us. We need the revelation of God's word to know how to be saved. You are never going to take any walk in the woods and simply listen to the wind blow through the trees, listen to waterfalls. None of that is ever going to tell you how you can be saved and how you can know God. You need God's word, the word of God, the written word of God, that reveals to us the living word of God, Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. We need this so that we can see what is right. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He didn't say that he gave us some of what we needed. He gave us everything we needed in his word. And this title, the word of God for Jesus, is significant because the scriptures tell us what God says we need to know in order to be saved. It tells us what God says we need to know about who Jesus is and how we can know him. And that's why we should be a people of the book. We don't study the Bible just because we want to be experts about a book. We study the Bible because we want to know Jesus, because we want to know God. And God's word reveals to us who Jesus is. And as we think about the return of Jesus, the reason this is so important is because if you have a problem with the Bible, you have a problem with Jesus. You have a problem with faithfulness. You have a problem with truth. You have a problem with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because this is what God has revealed to us that he wants us to know about Jesus at this point. See, if you don't like what the Bible says about the way you're living or the way you're talking or the thoughts that you're thinking, you need to recognize that the written teaching of Scripture is really the fiery eyes of Jesus, seeing and exposing the sinful attitudes and thoughts of your heart. And let's not forget the image that comes up in verse 15. What does Jesus use to strike down the nations? A sword that's coming out of his mouth. Now, if you think that when Jesus comes back, he is going to be riding on a horse, he's going to have a literal sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to be swinging his head back and forth to defeat his enemies, that's not what's going to happen. He is going to defeat his enemies with his word. His words will defeat the enemies that come against him. The sword is symbolic of the word of God, and it's by the word of God that the nations will be struck down. Those who submitted to the truth of the word of God and have believed on Christ are saved like the bride. But those who reject the word of God and continue to rebel against Christ will be destroyed. See, that's what a righteous judge does. The law is written. An earthly judge's job is not to make the law, but to determine whether the law has been broken and then administer the sentence appropriate for breaking the law. But in this case, the judge did write the law. The word of God reveals Jesus to us. So do you want to know what Jesus loves? Read the word of God. Do you want to know what Jesus hates? Read the word of God. Do you want to know more of what Jesus is like? Read the word of God. You don't want to be surprised when Jesus returns and believe, like Rob Bell has said in his book, Love Wins, that Jesus is just going to be kind of like some bad offensive line in football and let everybody through. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's clear from this passage, and it's clear throughout Scripture, that when Jesus returns, there will be a bride and there will be those outside weeping and gnashing their teeth. The enemies of God will receive the wrath of God. And now for you guys who are a little unsettled by the idea of being a bride, there's an image in verse 14 that might sit a little better with you at this point. And in this image, there's two armies. One is following Jesus. They're clothed in white, they're pure, they're riding white horses behind Jesus on his white horse. And then there's all the kings of the earth gathered together against Jesus to make war. Somehow, in some way, we are going to be in this battle right behind Jesus as he defeats the nations that are in opposition to him. And it's important for us to see that we're already in this battle. But right now, we're fighting in a different way. The cross is our model for battle in this world. We fight with love. We fight with service. We fight with faithfulness. We fight with mercy. And we fight like Jesus does in this final battle with the sword of the Spirit. We fight with the Word of God. We fight by declaring the truth about Jesus. We fight by telling people how they can be saved. And we fight by following Jesus and telling other people about him, even if it means we have to give up our lives here on earth to do it. And this picture of Jesus and the rest of the book of Revelation reminds us that we fight on the winning side because Jesus is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See, this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is reserved for only the King who created all things by his word, only the King who gave up his life to purchase men for God, only the King who conquered humanity's greatest enemy, death, by raising from the dead. And this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shows that Jesus has absolute authority. And this whole crowd, again, is divided into two groups: the armies of Jesus who submit to his authority, and the armies of the beast who rebel against his authority and line up against him and against his bride. Jesus is this king who will destroy Babylon. He's going to destroy this anti-God city that's opposed to the people of God. And, you know, it's ironic that as Jesus walked here on earth, there's one group that seemed to get this better than anybody else. There's one group that seemed to get that Jesus is the one who was King of Kings and Lord of Lords and that he had all authority and he could do whatever he wanted to do. And it was the demons. You see, when Jesus and the disciples went into the Gerasene area, this Gentile area, remember they go across the lake, and who meets them there? It's this demon-possessed man. And he's got a legion of demons in him, and he's so powerful that nobody can restrain him. They chain him up, and he just breaks the chains. Nobody can hold him back. He's powerful, more powerful than any other man. They can't do anything with him. He's naked, and he just comes out to Jesus. And what happens when he comes to Jesus? He bows down before Jesus. And this man who would fear no other man came before Jesus, and he begged for mercy because the demons inside this man knew that the one standing before them was the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth. They knew that they had to do whatever he told them to do, and they had no choice. And so they begged Jesus for mercy. Don't send us out of the area. They came to him knowing that they needed him to have mercy on them or they were destroyed. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, your Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and was raised again, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no authority above him. He will reign forever. And I'm going to just very briefly mention one more thing we see about Jesus in this passage. And I'm not going to try to explain it, and I think the point will explain why. It goes back to verse 12. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. So Jesus has got this name written on his robe, and nobody knows it but him. And I believe this shows us that even though God has given us massive amounts of information and knowledge that through we can know Jesus, that Jesus is beyond our ability to comprehend. that he is beyond us. He is divine. He is eternal. He is infinite. And our finite minds are not going to be able to grasp everything about him. And that should encourage us, because if we can understand everything about God, then that means God's no bigger than we are. But God is much, much bigger than we are. And we're not going to understand everything. And when there are things that we don't understand, we shouldn't immediately just throw up our hands and say, oh, well, this can't be true. I don't understand this. No. That doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It just means we don't fully understand all that God has revealed. And we continue to study, and we continue to pray, and we continue to walk in obedience, looking to God to reveal the mysteries that he wants us to know, and waiting until heaven, where maybe every day it's like, wow, I never noticed that about Jesus before. And every day, for millions of years, every day, I'd never seen that before. Because we're going to continue to grow in knowing and loving him through all eternity. For all of eternity, you will be getting to know Jesus better and better and better. And just because there are things that happen in life that you don't understand, it doesn't mean Jesus isn't still the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It just means that we don't have the same intellect and the same intelligence that Jesus does to figure all that out. You know, when the man comes around, the man, Jesus Christ, will you know his name? Will you know him as faithful, as true, as the Word of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It's crucial that you do. And this image of Revelation 19 shows us why. You know, last week I mentioned that there are several contrasts in the book of Revelation, and here we have another contrast. This great battle that helps us understand what things will be like when Jesus returns and makes everything right gives us a very gruesome and drastic contrast. The contrast it would be hard to find a contrast that would be more stark in terms of images. See, the setting, again, is a wedding feast, and there are two groups of people. So one group is the bride. Those who are trusting in Christ, those who believe in Christ is the bride. She is blessed. She is invited to the wedding. She's invited to the party. Now, I ask you, what's the other group? The other group is the feast. The feast is had by the birds. It's not that the wedding guests are enjoying the feast, are eating the feast, but we see clearly that birds are called to gather for the great supper of God. And they are going to eat the flesh of the kings, the captains, the mighty men. All who battle against Jesus will be slain. Their bodies will be left on the battlefield, and the birds are going to feast on their bodies. And here is the sobering reality. You will either be invited to the wedding feast, or you will be the feast. And that is the sobering reality of the end of this age, of Jesus' return. Either you will be singing hallelujah to your King, rejoicing in ways that you can only imagine now. You'll be experiencing pleasure that will make the greatest things you've ever experienced on this life look dull. Or you will experience the kind of torment that even your worst nightmares won't compare to. And the difference is whether or not you are trusting in Jesus Christ to atone for your sin and to give you the righteousness that you need to stand before God. If you are trusting in Christ, then rejoice, because this is your future. This is what you are headed to. You're headed to this. This is what waits for you as the bride of Christ. But if you are not trusting in Christ, then I urge you to repent. Jesus is speaking to you this morning, saying, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers eternal life. He died on the cross to give life to all who will believe. And so if you have never trusted in Christ, then I urge you to repent, to turn away from believing in yourself and trusting in your own way of having salvation, and trust in Christ, because there is no other way to have eternal life.